23 through 25. We're not going to read all three chapters here because of the length. We're actually going to start in the middle of chapter 24, verse 15, and then we'll read to the end of chapter 25. Remember, Balak has hired Balaam to come and to curse the Israelites. He tries several times, unsuccessfully, to curse them, ends up blessing them. And then finally, once Balak is exasperated, then Balaam begins his last speech here. He took up his discourse and he said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Lord Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also. His enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." Then he looked on Amalek, took up his discourse and said, "Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction." He looked on the Kenites, and he took up this discourse and said, "Enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Asher takes you away captive." He took up his discourse and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the Kittim and shall afflict Asher and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction." Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the angel of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." Behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose, left the congregation, took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them. So I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. It shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed was with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was of the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and study your word tonight. And we pray, Lord, that as we read and study this story, these oracles of Balaam, we pray that you would help us to understand, that you would help us to comprehend what's going on here. But then we pray that you would apply it to our lives, that you would allow us to be changed and transformed by the power of your word as it washes over us, that you would sanctify us and make us holy. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. When I was in high school, there was something that my mother used to say to me that was like nails on a chalkboard to me. It just really grated on me. She would say to me, "Kyle, I'm worried about your sister Corey. I wish she was just as spiritual and godly as you." Now, that really bothered me because I knew my heart and I knew that I was nowhere near as godly as my mom believed I was. On the outside, I was the good pastor's kid. I was far more involved in church than my sister was. And yet it still cut me every time that my mom made that statement, because I didn't consider myself anywhere near as spiritual and godly as she did. In fact, in my opinion at the time, my sister was actually, I thought, the stronger Christian in high school. And yet there's a similar situation going on here in Numbers chapter 23 through 25, where someone, in this case Balaam, makes several declarations about the people of Israel that might seem true as he looks at the outside of Israel, of this people that are spread out across the whole valley, and yet really leads us to question if it's as accurate internally as it might seem. Again, as I've said over and over again, Numbers is really a book that's structured theologically. Chapters are placed next to each other in order to contrast and complement one another in order to make a particular point. And these chapters are no different. Chapters 23 and 24 and the proclamations of Balaam are really contrasted, in fact, we might even say corrected, by chapter 25. And so to see the contrast, we really have to look first at Balaam's statements. Balak, as you may remember from chapter 22, hired Balaam. Balak was the king of the Moabites, the Midianites. He wants Balaam to come and to curse Israel. Balak feels threatened by the fact that 1 million Israelites are now camped on his doorstep. And so even though Israel is just passing through and has made it clear they're just going to pass through, Balak decides to be preemptive and to do something about this people who he sees as a threat. Although Balak is smart enough to know that it's really Israel's God who is the real threat. So Balak hires Balaam to try and persuade the God of Israel to stop blessing Israel and instead curse them. The plan is actually fairly logical, even though it has absolutely no hope of success, as Balaam points out. Chapter 3, verse 8, "How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom God has not denounced?" Perhaps Balaam's question is meant to be rhetorical, but the answer is clearly that, well, it's impossible. God is not going to change his mind. Again, chapter 23, verses 19 through 21, "God's not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I receive a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel." God's not going to change his mind and curse the people. He has promised to bless. Chapter 3, verse 23, "There is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel." Balaam, simply put, cannot curse Israel for Balak. It can't be done. In fact, Balaam warns Balak about the danger of what he's potentially trying to do here. Chapter 24, verse 9, "Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." Balak, back in Numbers chapter 22, told Balaam, "I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed." And yet Balaam says, actually, it's God. Who God blesses are blessed, and who God curses are cursed, so that cannot be overturned. So it's a mistake if you try to curse those who God has blessed. I can't help but think of a line uttered by Admiral Isoroku Yamamoto at the end of the movie Tora, Tora, Tora. It claims to be historical, but experts say it never really happened. But after the Japanese attack Pearl Harbor, this particular admiral says, "I fear that all we have done is awaken a sleeping giant and filled him with a terrible resolve." It's a very accurate statement. It would be great if it was historical, because the Japanese, having attacked Pearl Harbor, really realized that, oops, maybe that wasn't the best idea. Maybe we shouldn't have attacked Pearl Harbor. And history proved just that. The United States was doing its best to stay out of World War II, which was making Hitler and Emperor Hirohito very happy. But Pearl Harbor was the undoing of the Axis powers, because the United States entered in, they were awakened, and it turned out to turn the course of World War II. And the same thing has really happened here. Israel has nicely requested of the Edomites, "Would you let us pass through?" And the Edomites said, "No, you cannot pass through." And they're going to be judged at the end here of chapter 24. Israel nicely requested of the Amorites, "Will you allow us to pass through?" And that request also was rejected. Sihon and Og came out and fought, and it led to the death of both of those kings. Israel took their land east of the Jordan. Balak would have been wise then simply to let the sleeping giant lie, to simply withdraw, allow Israel to pass through on their way to Canaan, don't bother them, don't mess with them, don't curse them. But he makes the same foolish mistakes as the Amorites and the Edomites and the Japanese in World War II. He pokes the sleeping giant. He curses those whom God has blessed, or at least attempts to curse those who God has blessed. As does Balaam. Twice Balaam here claims to have his eyes open, referring to kind of the third eye, as it were, his prophetic eye. He claims to see the visions of God, and yet at the same time we have to ask, does he see anything with this so-called open eye? Because he doesn't seem to realize what's going on. Balaam keeps trying to curse Israel. He keeps telling Balak, Balak, this is a bad idea. This is going to result badly. Those who curse Israel are cursed. I'll curse them for you. Balaam, did you hear what you just said? You keep warning Balak that this is a bad idea, and yet you're going along with it. You don't really seem to know what's going on. He doesn't even listen to the words that he is saying. He's saying how blessed they are, and yet he's trying to curse them. Curse them, says Balaam, and you will be cursed. And that's exactly what happens. But you'll notice then how Balaam describes Israel, how he describes this group of people that you're not supposed to mess with. Chapter 23, verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright. Let my end be like his. Let me die the death of the upright. Balaam looks out on Israel and says they are upright. The NIV here even translates the word as righteous, which is a very similar word, slightly different in Hebrew, but the same idea. Chapter 23, verse 21, hints at the same uprightness. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. Some of the translations, if you're reading in the King James Version, say he has not seen iniquity in Israel, has not seen sin. Likely the two parts are really connected. There's no trouble in Israel because there's no iniquity. Because Israel is upright in verse 10, there is no iniquity in verse 21, so therefore there is no trouble. God is blessed because, Israel is blessed by God because Israel is righteous. Even chapter 24, verse 6 gives the same idea. Like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the still waters. Sounds an awful lot like Psalm 1. The righteous man is planted along streams of waters. It's not the same word for planted, but the idea is similar enough. Israel is planted and watered by God because of its faith in God. Because Israel is pursuing the things of God, they are secure. They're blessed. But therein lies the problem. Because chapter 25 quickly points out, Israel is neither upright nor righteous. They're not either of those things. Either Israel is not pursuing the things of God. Israel does not have faith in God. Actually, they're pursuing the Baals. We just finished reading and studying also chapters 20 and 21 of the book of Numbers, where Israel doubts God, not once, but twice to provide water, assuming that God brought them out in the wilderness to kill them. Even Moses himself doubts God. And God sends the fiery serpents among the Israelites because of their lack of faith. And then, as I already mentioned, to make matters worse, in the chapter following this, chapter 25, they begin to intermarry with the Moabites and the Midianites to worship other gods, the Baals, the local fertility gods. We find out later in Numbers chapter 31 that this was all part of Balaam's plan. Balaam figures out that he can't curse Israel because Israel is blessed, but if Israel will reject God, God will take care of the punishment itself, which seems like a brilliant move, twistedly brilliant, but a brilliant move nonetheless. God does begin to damage and harass Israel here, killing 24,000 people in Israel, according to chapter 25, verse 8. When you keep in mind that when the Israelites attacked Ai in the book of Joshua, 35 deaths was considered a rout. And now 24,000 Israelites are killed. That's far more than Balak could have ever hoped to have defeated in battle. In fact, Balak may not even have had an army of 24,000 people at that time. So this plan of introducing idolatry, it's genius. And yet in the end, it's going to cost Balaam his life. Because in Numbers chapter 31, verse 8, Balaam is actually killed by the Israelites. So maybe not quite as brilliant of a plan as it seemed at first. But that account does call into question just how upright Israel really is. Just how righteous are they? I mean, clearly they're not uprighteous. Not upright, they're not righteous, they're the opposite. Israel is pursuing, whoring is even the word that's used there in chapter 25, verse 1, after other gods. And as such, they no longer seem blessed. They seem cursed. This whole situation may cause us to scratch our heads then. How can this prophet, who is giving the word of God here, who's been inspired by the Holy Spirit, according to chapter 24, verse 2, how can he call a group of people righteous and upright who are not righteous and upright? Is he just wrong? Is the word of God wrong? Not to mention that Balaam says that God does not change his mind. But isn't that what happened at the end of chapter 25? That God suddenly began cursing the people that he had blessed? In that sense, maybe what Balaam said was not, in the end, as true as it seemed. Well, the answer to this whole conundrum of blessing and cursing is really found at the end of chapter 25. It really is a confirmation of what Balaam said, and that it was true, just as we thought. A man of Israel, in chapter 25, verse 6, takes a woman in the sight of all Israel into his tent. What is remarkable, besides the fact that he brazenly does this in front of everyone, is that verse 6 says, "The whole congregation is weeping at the tent of meeting." In other words, while Israel is sinning, and Israel is intermarrying and worshiping other gods, there's still a group of people, a large group of people, so large that he says the whole congregation, but a large group of Israelites that is worshiping the God of Israel. There is still a remnant of Israel, a righteous remnant who is repentant, weeping over national sin. It's a remnant that's really characterized here by Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, one of the priests, who fulfills the law of God by executing justice upon this man who has sinned in the sight of all Israel. That jealousy, sometimes translated as zeal, zealousness of Phinehas for righteousness, for the purity of Israel, for the worship of God, it's referenced there in chapter 25 as atonement in verse 13. Atonement. That's sacrificial language. As though Phinehas were somehow offering a sin offering to God by killing these two individuals. Although in this case it's not an animal, it's actually a human sacrifice that's being made here, which is really odd then to refer to it as atonement. But that's the zeal that Phinehas has here, receiving this covenant of peace, a covenant that is so significant it'll be mentioned nearly 1,000 years later in the book of Malachi. But it's also a reminder that God is a covenant-keeping God and a covenant-faithful God. That he has made this covenant with Phinehas just as he's made this covenant with Israel. The whole story here at the end, as we hear about this covenant of peace and atonement and the fact that they're at the tent of meeting, is all this reminder of the covenant that God has already established with the Israelites. That yes, God blesses Israel here by stopping the plague, but really it's God who has blessed Israel to begin with the covenant of Moses. And with the sacrificial system in the first place, providing Israel with that means of forgiveness, that means of atonement. This is part of that covenant relationship with God, that blessing of God that recognizes Israel's lack of uprightness. If we were to look at Israel and say, Israel is upright, Israel is righteous, they never do anything wrong, you wouldn't need a sacrificial system. You wouldn't need a means of atonement. You wouldn't need the Day of Atonement. You wouldn't even need priests. The fact that a priest exists, the fact that there is atonement, the fact that we have all of these festivals at the tent of meeting, at the tabernacle, that you have the whole sacrificial system is because of Israel's lack of righteousness. They sin. They sin often. So they need these sacrifices. And so in order for Israel to be forgiven and to be reckoned as righteous in God's eyes, they have to pursue him in faith. And to go and offer these sacrifices. This is part, though, of that unconditionality of the covenant of God, that God does not change his mind and reject Israel every time they sin. Even in this particular case, he doesn't reject them and drive them away. And so Balaam is correct in that God does not change. God is always willing to forgive his people when they trust his covenant promises. Doesn't mean that Israel is not disciplined. But they're not cursed. They don't lose their blessing. Instead, they're called back to repentance, back to God, and he forgives them, as he promised that he would, through the system of atonement, through the priests, through the tent of meeting, through this whole system that God has set up that we see hinted at here at the end of chapter 25. God forgives. God forgives a group of people who come to him in repentance, and God forgives them. Again, 24,000 people died. That's horrific. That's terrible. Lots of people were killed as these judges went to and fro throughout the land of Israel, killing those who had done what they were not supposed to do, even as Phinehas does here. And yet we see God being willing to forgive them as they repent. In many ways, I find these chapters such an encouragement as I consider what our relationship is to God through Jesus Christ, because I know that we too are also called to be righteous. I know that we too are called to be holy. We know verses like First John 1:6, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. And really, when we hear verses like that, it terrifies us, because we know what our sin is. We know the heinousness of our hearts. We know the darkness of our hearts. It still, to this day, bothers me when somebody says, "Oh, you're so godly." I want to, "No, I'm not." If you got to know me, you'd know that's not true. That, no, I'm nowhere near as perfect and holy as you think I am. I'm flattered that you think that. But no, I'm not. I know what's in my heart. I know my rebellion against God. I see the darkness. I see the sin. I see the depravity and the intention of my heart. And I question, how can I be in Christ when I have such desires for ungodliness? How is that upright and righteous? How can God call me righteous when I know that I'm not righteous? And yet we're reminded here in chapter 25 that God, as with Israel, considers us righteous, not because of all of our innate holiness, but because he's forgiven us as we trust in him, as we trust in the sacrifice of Christ, as we repent and cry out to him for forgiveness, not in a temple, says the writer of Hebrews, made with human hands, but a temple in heaven, the very throne room of God where Christ has gone and has offered his blood as that perfect atonement, that sacrifice, dying the death that you and I deserve, shedding his blood as the ultimate human sacrifice so that you and I would not have to die for our sins. Christ, the high priest, offers the sacrifice of his body and blood. He's both the priest and the offering and the lamb, so that when we believe, when we trust, when we come to him, we are forgiven. And like Israel, we are declared righteous, because just three verses later in 1 John 1, we read, "He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is what God does for us. And therein lies the covenant blessing in Christ, not just that we have been forgiven, but that God promises we are always forgiven and that he will always forgive when we repent and believe. There is always grace and mercy. And so here is Israel. Yes, they have messed up big time. And they are blessed by being forgiven through their actions of repentance at the tent of meeting, forgiven through the zeal of Phinehas, but also being blessed by God in being given that sacrificial system and that covenant in the first place, in being given the means of atonement and the promises of God that if they repent, they will be forgiven. In fact, God even tells them in Deuteronomy that if they turn from him, he will send them off into exile. And yet even then, he says, when you turn back to me, I'll bring you back. Even then, there is forgiveness. It's amazing that now those covenant promises have been extended even to us. Israel was blessed by forgiveness to have the covenants of God from the beginning of their history. But now we, even as we read this morning in Romans 11, have been grafted in. So as Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, these covenant promises of forgiveness are ours as well in Jesus Christ. That we too can find forgiveness and be a part of God's promises, part of his family, and be reminded that he will never curse those that he has blessed in Christ Jesus. We are tempted when we sin to think that God is going to reject us, to think that God is simply going to get rid of us. And yet we need to hear the words of Balaam. Balaam was a complete fool, I don't deny that, but even a broken clock is right twice a day. And here is Balaam saying, God will not curse those he has blessed. And in Christ, we are blessed. And there is always forgiveness in him, even when we sin sins of idolatry, as here in Numbers 25, setting something else up as God in our lives. Even though we fail again and again and again and begin to question, how can we even be in Christ? Still God takes us back. Still God forgives us, always counts us righteous in Jesus Christ. Yes, this passage is really about Israel's sin. It's about how they have fallen. But it's also about the surety of God's covenant. It's really proving the words of Balaam, both to Israel and to us, the reality of God's grace and the means of his salvation. Balaam sees far off, he says here in chapter 24, verse 17. Really, I think what he's referring to is the rising of King David, the star, the scepter out of Jacob who will defeat Moab. Many scholars suggest that this is perhaps the rising of the star looking ahead to Bethlehem. I'm not actually convinced that that's what Balaam was thinking here. And yet, I can't help thinking of that. And you can't help thinking of that. Because we know that that's what happened. And in light of Numbers 25, I think in some ways we are correct to say that there is a connection between the two, even if that's not necessarily what Balaam was thinking about. Because the son of David has come. Our king has come. And that is really the ultimate fulfillment of these covenant blessings that are being talked about here. That in Christ we too have the covenant blessings of God, the covenant forgiveness of God, who will never bless or never curse us because he has blessed us in Christ Jesus, and who always takes us back, always forgives, always restores, always counts us as righteous. Yes, we sin, as does Israel, but we are reminded we always have an advocate with the Father. We always have a great high priest who has a greater covenant of peace than Phinehas here in chapter 25, who is a greater priest, the greatest priest, far greater than Phinehas. And in him we are always forgiven because he has made the ultimate atonement. In him we are indeed forever blessed. May we indeed then have confidence. Even as we read chapter 25 here of Numbers, may we have confidence always to approach our God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you always forgive, always take us back. We fail so often, and yet it is so assuring to know that in you there is forgiveness. In you there is love. In you there is ultimate blessing, now and for all eternity. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for the great atonement you have worked for us in Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.